Good morning, or still morning. I asked Randy how long I had, and maybe it comes down, will the food get hot or will it get cold? What kind have you got? It's good to be here. 22 years since we went back to the UK, not 22 years since we've been in Canada. The Lord has enabled us to come out numerous years, and some years I've shared here, and some years I've sat and relaxed and been on vacation. Last year I came at this same period, and I believe it was your first Canada Day. And that means this is your second Canada Day, and you've got the hang of being Canadian. Or maybe you'd already got the hang of being Canadian. It's Canada Day. One of the things about Canada is it's quite a sporty country. Quite a sporty country. You know, apparently invented hockey, and apparently it's just won the NBA championships. A taxi driver told me there were 2.5 million people out celebrating. Was that true? And when I used to live here, the Jays won the World Series. Hasn't won it since. I should come back. And they always play the national anthem. Have you noticed that? Always play the national anthem before every game. Usually because it's against an American team, you have the American anthem and the Canadian anthem. And in that anthem are the words, God, keep our land glorious and free. And we had a second verse today of prayer going to the Lord. And we talk about God keeping the land glorious and free. And in your bulletin, you've noted, and this is something I've discovered, if you look at the opposite side to the Prime Minister's, there's a little history prayer for Canada. It's big. Canada's big. It's the second biggest country in the world, with a fairly small population. This says 33,889 plus. You know, the United Kingdom fits into Ontario three times alone, just Ontario, and has a population of nearly 70 million. It's Canada is big, and it is a privileged land. And a land which people are privileged to live in. Not only did they invent hockey, apparently they invented the telephone. Is that a blessing? Or they invented cable. And for those who suffer from type 1 diabetes, insulin, definitely a blessing. There's healthcare, it's a great place. And apparently there's more clean water in Canada than any other nation in the world. And yet I hear Canada talk about a shortage of clean drinking water being a potential. It's a great place. Here's the problems. I'm not going to go into them today, but I'm sure that when you sit down having a cup of coffee sometimes, you might talk about the problems or you read the papers. It's not like any other country. It's not unlike any other country, problem-free. And I've asked myself the question, when people sing at somewhere like the Dome, God keep our land glorious and free, what is it they have in mind? What do they have in mind by that? What is it they envisage? What kind of Canada do they have in mind? When I used to live here, 20-odd years ago, it had stopped being known as Toronto the Good. That's what it used to be known as, Toronto the Good. Why? Because it was full of people who were at least calling themselves Christians and attending church and I expect going for brunch. I don't know. But it was supervised by Christianity in people's activities and lives. And this morning, that's where I kind of want to address us in as believers in Christ. If we're, and I am Canadian, so I can say this, I've got my citizenship signed up, sealed. And if we want to see Canada glorious, we have to keep God as our focus, as our center, where we should be. And we need to do that individually and corporately. In a moment, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 6. But first, let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, we would pray that as we look into your word and all the aspects of your word that we have time for this morning, which is always limited but glorious to your glory, we would pray that we would glean, understand, put into practice the reality of your truth and the principles of its practice in our lives, and that it would be to your glory. In Jesus' name we would pray. Amen. Oh, right. What's there is on there. Right. Can I just ask a question? If I said, could you put up a certain verse, have you got the technology to put it up? Yes, right. Okay. I'm going to be reading now from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. God keep our land glorious and free is, from a Christian's perspective, really synonymous to God enable me to live as I should, in rightness and righteousness. And as I do so, I affect the whole of the area to which I'm in, and I, as my small part, affect the call. There's no point praying, and in a sense it's praying to God to keep our land glorious and free, but what we have in mind isn't glorious and free, it's some kind of enslavement to something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, it is only knowing Christ to which there can be real glory and to which there can be real freedom. In Christ, we are not free to do what we want. We're free to do what we should do. Because in Christ, when we become a believer in him, he has dealt with our sin issue and given us righteousness. And we can choose to do that which is right. Now, I don't think, from what I've seen, we have a government that's making its laws on God's principles. And I've noticed that small groups are able to make big changes. So the fact that Christians are a relatively small group in Canada doesn't mean that we can't make big changes. Because we're not just people, we're Christ-empowered. We have God as our overall controller, you could say. We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit operating in us. And we have his authority. His authority to declare rightness and righteousness. If somebody said to you, well, who's given you permission to talk like this? The answer is not human authorities, but God's authority. Now, why is there a conflict sometimes between the world that we live in and the world that as followers of Christ we live in? And we all know the saying that in the world but not of the world. But when we talk about in the world, we mean, of course, really, that that is under the direction, the directive of Satan. The world is another word for really saying Satan's domains and activities. We're in that world which Satan is operating in, but we're not of that world because we're in God's kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God. I have British citizenship. I have Canadian citizenship. And I would give them both up if that's how I had to maintain kingdom citizenship. But I don't have to maintain it because I don't do anything to get it. Christ has given it to me. Christ has given it to anyone who has believed in him and had their sins dealt with at the cross of Calvary. And so I'm living in a world, you're living in a world, which the director of activities is in fact not God, but Satan. And that's what we find in the text that I've just read. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against whose schemes? The devil's schemes. The devil is scheming. The devil is always scheming. He never stops scheming. If you go back to Genesis, you'll find in the Garden of Eden, he came in the form and appearance of a snake and began a scheme. What was the scheme? I wonder if I can remember. What was the scheme? Could somebody help me? What was the scheme? Was it to convince Adam and Eve effectively to sin and to fall out of relationship with God and to bring that separation between God and man and to create a world in which Satan had a playground in which to play in? Was it a scheme to stop humanity created by God to be in relationship with God, to have that relationship? It was. But what Satan didn't know, and I'm convinced of this, he didn't know that before the world began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had already put in place the plan of salvation. So that despite his scheme even appearing to have success right there in day one of attempt and lots of things through, it never has success because the victory had already been put in place and is already now won. And man, women, children come into that relationship with God forever. Just mentioned earlier on, there'll be no more crying in the heavenly realm. And for many of us, that will be a blessing. There'll also be no more sin. No more sinning. We won't be able to sin. We won't have that ongoing battle of decision-making to make. And so what we are facing in our daily lives, in church life, in the country that we live in the world that we live in, is an adversary of high skill. We'd be foolish to say that the devil wasn't an adversary of high skill and high power, but we don't need to fear him because he is less than the God who made us, the God who saved us in Christ. And we are already and always are on the victor's side. But, as it says here, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. We need to be protected in a set of clothing, symbolically, clothing that God has prepared for us to wear to stand against the devil's schemes. Put it in neon lights. Have you got neon lights that we can put here? Stand against the devil's schemes. Everything else that says about this armor of God is related to its place in helping or preparing us or covering us, in the sense that we are able to stand against whatever Satan comes up with. But there's the necessity to be wearing God's armor. Otherwise, we're trying to do it in our own strength. As you read through Ephesians, it talks about coming to faith by faith, not by works. We can't earn our way into his kingdom. We can't earn brownie points we've got by how well we take on the devil. We're called upon to do all kinds of things in living the Christian life. Wives submit to husbands. Husbands love their wives. Children obey their parents. Going on down, slaves obey their earthly masters. Masters treat them well. And be strong in the Lord. Verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. Not be strong. Be strong in the Lord. That's our anchor. Now, if you're here today and you have not become a believer in Christ, if you have not had your sins forgiven by the work of the cross of Calvary, if they were not nailed to the cross in his body, if you're still carrying them, you cannot tap into God's resources. You cannot wear God's armor. You cannot stand strong in the Lord, because you don't belong to the Lord. And although you may make your best efforts to live the best kind of life you can have, and I'm afraid in the UK, so many people think they're Christians because they follow a sort of a code of goodness. Somewhere in the chain of understanding in the message being passed down, they forgot that it's about a personal relationship with Christ. And they thought it's about imitating somebody who they see as being a Christ-like character. And so they try to earn their way into the kingdom. Sorry, if you try to get into the kingdom by earning your way in, you're not going to be in. In fact, you could say that Jesus says it's impossible to get yourself into the kingdom. That's why I've died on the cross, to make it possible. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, that's your number one priority. You don't need to worry about standing strong in the Lord, wearing the full armor of God, dealing with the devil's schemes, other than, do you remember the parable of the sowing of the seed? Anybody? What happened to the seed that landed on the path and the hard ground? They ate it. And what did Jesus explain that meant? That Satan swept and took away the seed before it could do anything. The only scheme of the devil an unbeliever might need to be concerned about, in a sense, is the scheme that he has to make sure you remain an unbeliever, by snatching away when you hear the word of God. Because Romans tells us by hearing people are saved, and if they don't hear, how can they respond? But on the other hand, if you are a believer in Christ, you have the responsibility to be strong in the Lord. Reminds me of David. Anybody remember David of the Old Testament? As kind of parallels in some ways, because there was the giant Goliath, and nobody in all of the armies of Israel was prepared to take on Goliath except the boy David, who said, I'll deal with the giant. and there were some levels of disbelief, and he argued that he'd killed bears and lions as he looked after, and that God would make him victorious, that God would keep him safe, that he was going to go and do it in the might and in the power of the Lord. And Saul relinquished his hesitancy and said, right, put on my armor. Wasn't the armor of God, it was the armor of King Saul. And he put on King Saul's armor, and as a boy not yet fully matured, armor not designed for him, it was designed for Saul, it was useless. So he said, no, I'll go in that, I'm going with my... What was he going with? Sling, that's the one, a slingshot and a stone. And the certainty that God was going to do it. And he did do it. He went protected by God, not man-made armor. When we come to Ephesians, we're not talking about man-made armor, we're talking about God's protection provided for those who believe, so that we are able to stand against the numerous schemes of the devil. Matthew Henry says that we're not combating human enemies or of our own corrupt nature. We're not fighting other people or our own corrupt nature. We're fighting the enemy, who is the Satan, who has thousands of ways of beguiling us. There's no limit to how many ways Satan schemes. Read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and you'll see some indicators there of his schemes. He's looking for someone to snatch. Don't go to bed angry, because the devil's looking for somebody to devour. Let me just give you a word of comfort. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee. What do we resist the devil with? God's provision. What is God's provision? The full armor of God, so that we can deal with his schemes. Put on the full armor of God. That's an instruction to us. It's there to put on. Whose armor is it? God's. You can't wear it if you don't know him. And I was thinking of some ideas around this to fit Canadian stuff, and I thought, supposing I was to put on the baseball uniform of Dave Steeb, probably the best pitcher that the Jays have ever had, would I suddenly become Dave Steeb? You know what, I wouldn't even be able to throw the ball, let alone be effective. Putting on a uniform that isn't your uniform doesn't make you into that uniform. If you try and put on God's uniform and you're not God's own, it won't get you anywhere. You can't create the uniform. You can't, as it gets down to the details of it, you can't make your own belt of truth. Now, of course, Christ is truth. The devil is the father of lies. But the belt of truth has got to be God's truth. God's, and you can't pick and choose what truth it is. You're bringing around a belt to tie everything in under truth. You can't create a breastplate of righteousness, because it's not your righteousness that you're wearing. It's the righteousness of Christ. And if you haven't got the righteousness of Christ, your breastplate would be defective and Satan will be straight through it. No problem whatsoever. You can't make your own shield of faith. You can't make your own helmet of salvation. There's no way of becoming saved outside of Jesus. Now, I know that sometimes upsets people because it really says anyone who follows any other philosophy, faith, idea, other than Jesus Christ, born again, and all that detail, is automatically not in his kingdom. And it says in John 3:16, whoever believes in him has eternal life. If you go on to read through, it says there, if you don't believe in him, you already don't have eternal life. You're not waiting to become unsaved. If you haven't met Christ, you are unsaved. It's only transaction that can happen to change that is to become saved. All those who are not believing and trusting in Christ are already not in his kingdom. That should spur us on to evangelism. We're praying for society of Bengali. 2%. That means 98% are currently on a broad road that leads to destruction. That shouldn't bring a Christian any happiness. Our heart should be the same as that of God's, who is not willing that any should perish. Doesn't mean he's not going to allow anybody to perish. He's not willing that any should perish, that he delays the return of Christ. But it doesn't mean people will not perish. Come the return of Christ, if they haven't known him, they perish. If they die in this life and they don't know him, they perish. We need to be out there telling people about Jesus. Which brings us, as I see the time is clicking up, to what I've said the theme of the day is on the front of the bulletin: the sword of the Spirit. I'm sure you've been through the armor of God before. I'm sure nothing new to many of you. The pieces that you put on are there placing, you could say, protection of Satan's attacks against you. The word of God, the sword of God, as an action that goes beyond repelling, although the sword, the word of God, repels Satan. It has a role of that's me doing sword fencing. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, and that word for word means utterances of God. Whose sword is it? Sword of the Spirit. What is that sword? The word of God. Simplifying what it says in that verse is that I believe the Holy Spirit gives us the word of God to use as a sword. So, where is your sword? Where is your sword? Have you got it on a telephone? Hands up if you've got it on a telephone. Not very technically apt here. I have a telephone that you can't put it on. I have the old kind that you can phone in and out. And that's it. I have got an electronic form of a Bible. I've got a computer form of a Bible. I've got a tablet form of a Bible. I've got numerous hard. If you added them all up, I've probably got 30 Bibles easily at my disposal. The only one I've got with me today, of mine, is this. So what use are the rest of them? What use are the rest of them? The point I'm making is, if you don't have your sword in your possession to be able to be used, how can you use it? There is one way, and that's what you managed to put in here. What you managed to put in here, so that you have at the Holy Spirit's disposal the word of God to draw out to be used. The word of God to draw out to be used. You know, all scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16. It might appear on the screen, I don't know. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. Jesus, talking to the disciples before he was going to the cross in John 14, says, "The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." This, the word of God, is what we need. It's totally sufficient, totally complete, to the extent that God has given us what he wants us to have. We're not waiting for any new additions. I opened my drawer in the hotel this morning. I was shocked to see the Book of Mormon. Didn't realize they were that organized. Another testament of Jesus. No, there isn't another testament of Jesus Christ. This is the completed canon in the original copies, inerrant, without fault, and God's tool for us to defeat, to withhold, to stand against neon lights, the devil's schemes. The word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active. It's not a dead old book. It's not like reading Shakespeare. Although read well, it can be interesting. But it's not like reading some boring old book. It's God's living word. And if you're reading it with the Holy Spirit, you should be excited. It's my impression of getting excited. You can see why I'm not an actor. Not only is it a living word, it's active. It's still active today. It's doing the business that God intends it to do. The word of God, it tells us, doesn't go out without accomplishing its purposes. It's never wasted. It's never wasted. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's yours and others who hear it. You know, there are some people who run away from Christians, in my opinion, because they don't want their consciences to be pricked. There's that Christian again. Just in case they want to talk to me about Jesus. And then I might have to respond to what Jesus says. Double-edged sword. The Holy Spirit with the sword, the word of God, we're promised in certain situations will bring to mind that which we need to say. Is there any other book that we could use against the devil's schemes? I got a suggestion here that the Beano, that's a comic. No, of course not. Or can we use critical thinking? Or no, it's only the word of God, which is the living, active, double-edged sword, capable of penetrating. It's the only book that we have. And, well, would you believe, Can you put up for me Matthew 4:3. Would you believe that when the devil confronted Jesus, that Jesus dealt with the devil with God's word? The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell those stones to become bread." Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. He had the power to say with butter. But instead he said, "It is written." Well, where's it written? In the Old Testament, Word of God. The books that would have already been accepted by the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. It is written. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That silences Satan. Not permanently, because he comes back with the next one. Matthew 4:6. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will commend his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up to their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What's Satan using here to try and tempt Jesus? Scripture. Don't be fooled. Satan knows scriptures. I heard a preacher a couple of weeks ago saying that Satan probably knows the scriptures more than some of you that were there. I don't hesitate to say he knows the scripture more than any of us who are here. He's had all those thousands of years to know the scriptures inside out. No matter how well you know them, he knows them. But what he does with them is he twists them enough for it to sound plausible. Yeah. Did God really say? How does Jesus answer him? He comes back with scripture. 4:10, "For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's how we come against the devil's schemes, with the declaration of scripture. And people don't like us declaring scripture. Can't you quote something else, they will say. Well, not that's got power, not that cuts into the matter. Sorry, I jumped ahead. It's written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." 4:7. And then in 4:9, "All this I will give you," if he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Satan was offering to give him what? Everything under his dominion. What had Jesus come to do? Save men, women, and children. He was effectively saying to him, "If you worship me, you can avoid the cross." The person who knows the Bible better than Satan was Jesus, both God and man. Jesus knew scripture better than his adversary. It's written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." How did Jesus deal with Satan? With the living word of God. How can we deal with Satan? With the living word of God. What do we need to be able to do that? We need to be able to know how to use it. If somebody said, "Can you turn to Hosea 6:3? Could you turn to Hosea 6:3? If somebody asked you to turn to Rupert 4, would you know it's not in the Bible? How well do you know your Bible? How quickly can you get to that? How much scripture do you know? Can you tell somebody what it says in important verses in context of salvation, etc.? If you've got 35 seconds on a subway to tell someone about Christ, do you have enough scripture to tell about Christ? Because your words are secondary to scripture. We need to sharpen our skills. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We sow the seed, we declare the seed, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, How can people believe in one they have not heard of, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them, and how can they preach unless they are sent? Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Satan does not want people to hear the message. We repel people, we direct people to Christ. Like Jesus, we use the word to combat Satan. Our sword is not to kill Satan. That's not our remit. God will take care of Satan. God will be throwing him into the lake of fire prepared for him and his angels. Even the archangel Michael had a limitation on how far he went in dealing with Satan. But our job is to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to deal with the devil's schemes, which are numerous and beginning to destroy our land. Because God's precepts and principles are rapidly being pushed out, with a vacuum being filled with that which Satan knows will bring destruction, despair, and misery. We pray, not just for this land, but for all of what was, you could say, the modern world, the European countries, America, Australia, New Zealand. They're all going through the same metamorphosis of Christianity disappearing, Satan jumping up and down in glee. I'm glad to say I'm still on the winning side, even if I'm the last Christian in the building, because Jesus has won the victory. And in the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. And in the name of Jesus, I must be saved, and anyone else who believes in him. And so, even in times of darkness and despair, even when it might seem we're the last person who's a person of the book, we're in victory, because Jesus has already won at Calvary. We're waiting for him to return, and what a day of delight that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory, if we have time. If we're the ones still here when he takes us to be with him. And if we're not, we'll be coming back with him, singing and shouting the victory. I'll spare you me singing that one and conclude. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would enable us to really grasp that we need to be people of the book, because we're in a world which it's now not cool. We're in a world in which people will say, oh, can't you read something else? We're in a world in which people would rather they didn't have their consciences attacked by the word of God, which can dig deep. And yet you've called us to be ambassadors of Christ. Give us the ability to fiercely stand firm, and in your mighty power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.